As you can see by the title of the sermon, we'll be considering the topic of eternal security this morning. Precisely because it's here in the text, John chapter 10, but also because most of us in varying degrees experience no little eternal insecurity. And that insecurity might be grounded in any number of reasons, I imagine. Maybe one of them is that you're uncertain about your standing before God, both now in this life and also in the next. Maybe you've heard lots of things growing up and you're not sure what to believe. You're unsure what you believe. You've heard lots of things, so maybe you're uncertain about your eternal standing. It may also be that your uncertainty is caused by your guilty conscience. You know that you're a sinner, but you're unsure what to do about it. The things that you've tried haven't eased your conscience. You're not sure how to relieve that nagging sense of guilt that you feel, so you remain uncertain about your standing with God. Some of you may be altogether indifferent to your standing with God. It's just not something you think about. The comforts of the world maybe have absorbed you such that thinking about your relationship with God never crosses your mind. Maybe you're too obsessed with or oppressed by the cares of the world. The evil one doesn't care how he gets you to be indifferent to your standing in relation to God. He's happy to use whatever means he can. But I imagine there's some of you here this morning that are indifferent. The thought of your relationship with God doesn't really ever cross your mind very much. Some of you may be proactively ignoring the reality of relationship with God, running away from it, trying to dismiss it as a reality. God doesn't really exist. You're trying to craft complex rational arguments for why certainly God can't exist. Maybe by means of self-deception, you've convinced yourself that you're not so bad, or at least you're better than other people, so surely God will accept you because you're not as bad as so-and-so. You're living in self-deception about your basic nature. Maybe you have some misconstrued notion of justice that as long as you're good at the end of the day outweighs your bad, God will look on that with favor and just make sure you do more good than you do bad and you'll be all right. There's any number of reasons why we may not have a real strong sense of eternal security this morning, or why our sense of eternal security may be grounded in something more akin to wet sand than the concrete of God's word. But Jesus comes to each and every one of us this morning and invites us to find eternal rest for our souls in Him. Now, the finding of that rest requires something of us. In fact, it requires everything of us. It requires belief in Jesus. It requires submission to Christ. It requires resignation to God's promises and His purposes. It requires everything of us. But God gives us more than ample reason for doing what He requires of us. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, show us what we see not. Teach us what we know not. Cause us to love what we love not, so that we might be the people you would have us to be, people that hear your voice, that recognize it, that believe that you are who you say you are and who follow you wherever you lead us. All by the power of your Spirit, we ask it. And in Jesus' name, amen. In this text before us this morning, there are a couple or three things going on. Jesus is certainly testifying here about his divinity. We'll consider that in more detail in a moment. He's also explaining why some do not believe in him. But thirdly, he's also giving insight into the source of eternal life and ultimately the source of eternal security. There's a lot of very profound theology going on in this passage, but it's meant to be very practical comfort and hope for believers. So what is the source of your sense of security if you feel secure? For those feeling insecure before God, could it be that you find this morning a genuine source of security? Not so much shifting sand, but real soul concrete bedrock that you can bank on and build your eternity on. Now, hang with me. I'm going to try and build an argument for a couple of minutes, but hang with me. In this passage, Jesus is accused of blasphemy. I think that's on the surface of the text. We can see that fairly easily. This is now the second time in as many chapters that Jesus, actually in three chapters, that Jesus is accused of blasphemy and that the Jews pick up stones to try and kill him. In the end of chapter 8, verse 59, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews pick up stones to throw at him, but he escapes from their murderous inclinations. Now here in chapter 10, after Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews again pick up stones to stone him. This is now the second clear attempt on Jesus' life. And it's fascinating to me that in verse 32, he doesn't run away and hide, he engages. They have stones lifted, ready to pelt him, and he asks them a question. For which of the good works are you going to stone me? Why is it so offensive to the Jews that Jesus, what has Jesus done that's so offensive to them that they're going to kill him? Why is the crowd prepared to kill him? Well, it's because they know exactly what Jesus is doing. The Jews are actually spot on, at least mostly spot on. They understand clearly that Jesus is claiming to be divine. They know that he's saying, I am God. And it's pretty explicit. I and the Father are one. They get it. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. And they're doing what God has prescribed for them to do in case of blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24, if you have your Bible open, you can flip there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 24, the giving of the law. We read in verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall surely be put to death. The Jews are just following the Old Testament obligation to put to death the one who blasphemes. No mere human being is allowed to claim divinity. It is to break one of the multiple of the Ten Commandments. And the one that so claims divinity is to be put to death. That's why they're so offended. Particularly, not only with the command to stone the blasphemer, but given the text that Doug read for us earlier from Deuteronomy 6, where we're told the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. And yet here Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. He's making himself equal to God. It's blasphemy if any mere human were to say that, and legitimately punishable by death. But that's where they miss the target, because they don't see that Jesus is no mere human. So much of the Gospel of John and this section of John is given over to seeking to convince the Jews that Jesus is divine. It's the case in this text as well. Jesus goes to no little lengths to explain and demonstrate that he actually has a legitimate claim to being God. Verses 31 and 33, when the Jews pick up stones to stone him again, he asks, I've shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they say, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. But Jesus says, yes, I'm a man, and I'm much more than that. And that's what they miss. In verses 25 to 30, we read there of Jesus' divinity by seeing, by recognizing his unity with the Father. So let's look at verses 25 and following. They ask in verse 24 if he's the Christ or not. Jesus answers them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus is giving them criterion by which they can evaluate his claims. He's saying, the works that I do testify about me. He also is essentially saying, the words that I speak testify about me. That's when he says, I've told you, but you don't believe. The words that I've said have told you that I'm divine, I'm the Messiah, but you don't believe them. The works that I'm doing demonstrate that I am divine, but you don't believe them. Then down in verses 37 and 38, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is seeking to demonstrate with his words and his actions that he and the Father are united in both purpose, the works that they're doing, and in nature. It's a unity that goes deeper than just the works that they're doing. You and I can be united in purpose by doing the same kinds of things, but you and I are not united in nature the way that Jesus and the Father are united by nature. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. There's a unity that is deeper than mere action. It is a unity of nature. Verse 38, you must understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, we have to confess that there is mystery here, and no one of us, not all of us combined together, can fully plumb the depths of this mystery that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. But the truth of the matter is, God is one God in three persons, united in nature, the same in substance, power, and glory. And they are united in purpose as well. Their unity of purpose flows out of their unity of nature in the Godhead. And Jesus is clearly claiming to be one with the Father. Verses 34 to 37 are a little bit challenging to understand this argument. So I want to walk through it briefly. I'll read it and then we'll try and walk our way through it. In further demonstration of his divinity, Jesus uses the law, as it were, against the Jews. So in verse 34, Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, that is, do you say of Jesus, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Jesus is using the Old Testament scripture. This is a quotation from Psalm 82, verse 6. You are gods. And you'll see it's a lowercase g for gods. Oftentimes, or at least occasionally, maybe it doesn't happen a lot, but there are instances in the Old Testament where the word gods is ascribed to humans. Now, it doesn't mean gods in divinity. It means gods in the sense of rulers, judges, those that have a derived authority from God to be representatives, as it were, for God over the people. So Jesus is saying, you have a self-defeating argument here. You're unwilling to call me God, although I am God and came from God. You're unwilling to use the word God in my case, even though your law uses the word God of people that are merely human. The Jews had a very high view of Scripture, and that's the basis for the argument. Jesus is saying, you're upset that I'm calling myself God, but your own law allows for men to be called gods, that is, judges or rulers. If you're okay with that, as you should be, then how much more should you be okay with me, who actually legit is God, calling myself God? And not lowercase g, by the way. Jesus says, you're not okay with it because you don't believe me, because you're not a part of my flock. But apparently Jesus made the point enough that they put down their stones and he was able to leave. See, Jesus is no mere human. If he were merely human, they should have put him to death. But he was not. Is not merely human. He is human, fully and completely. In many ways, more fully and completely human than you and I are, because he's without sin, as we were created to be. But Jesus, his humanity was, as it were, an addition to his eternal divinity. And here again, we stumble into one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. We're hitting two of the big three this morning: the Trinity and the united personhood of Jesus. One person with two natures. Fully divine and fully human, united in one person. Not some new composition of some new thing, not half human and half divine, but fully human, fully divine in one person. And his words and his works are proving that divinity. But it's hard for some to swallow and for some to believe. So verse 39, there are those that seek to arrest him, but in verse 42, we see that many believed in him. Now, that's the argument I'm trying to make. Here's why it matters. Jesus is God. And our security eternally is rooted in the unity of the Godhead. If Jesus is not God, if God is not one, then the promises that Jesus has made and the work that Jesus have done are meaningless to us. Beyond being a good example, that's all that they can be if Jesus is not God. But if he is God, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united eternally, then our security eternally is grounded and rooted in that reality. That's the argument Jesus is making in this passage. Verses 28 and 29 and 30. 30 ends with the point, I and the Father are one. Or that's the grounds of the argument. Verses 28 and 29 are the assurance then. No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. No one can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is eternally united in the work of redemption. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is eternally united in nature. And if you are united to God by faith in Christ, your eternity is secure. My friend, that is the only source of security that can endure this life, that can transcend even death, and that could sustain you for all of eternity. Romans 8 is a beautiful expression of this assurance, of this confidence that the believer in Christ can have. So if you have your Bible, flip now to Romans 8, two books after the book of John. Go through Acts, we'll get to Romans. Romans chapter 8 in the Pew Bible, starts on page 944. But that text ends with this beautiful confidence, this beautiful assurance for those who believe in Jesus, where the Apostle Paul says, I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done, as that is applied to us by the Spirit of God, we can have the assurance and the confidence and the hope that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this life, nothing, not even death itself, nothing eternal can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. 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 But now to be outside of Christ, to not be united to God by faith in Jesus Christ, means that you have no genuine, eternal source of security. And that whatever knowledge of the love of Christ you have, whatever knowledge of the love of God and the experience of even the Holy Spirit, apart from an abiding faith in Jesus Christ, anything can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Apart from an abiding presence of the Spirit in your life. You might have all the right answers. You might have the catechism memorized. You might have beaten me to Romans chapter 8. Like, I bet he knows this passage needs to be in that sermon. But if your faith is not in Christ, you have no security. For some of us, this needs to be a wake-up call. For some of us, we need to evaluate, where have we been placing our security? What is my hope in? What is my confidence in? What is my trust in? And Jesus is saying, if you would be eternally secure, if you would have assurance, if you would have hope, if you would have confidence, it must come from me. And only by faith in me. Anything other than that can be taken away from you. And you can be left hopeless, despairing, separated from God for eternity. One side of the coin is a warning, an admonition to evaluate our source of security before God. The other side of the coin, beloved, for those of you that know Christ, for those of you who are hoping in Jesus, who are trusting yourself to Him, there's nothing that this world can throw at you that can separate you from Christ's love. Now, this text doesn't say, and the Bible doesn't teach, that you have to have a perfect faith in Jesus. That only those that have that never sin, only those that have perfect faith, only those that are always looking to Jesus, only those that always fight sin, only those folks can have assurance. Only those folks can know that there's nothing that will separate them from the love of God in Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because Jesus didn't come for the perfect. If you're righteous, you don't need Jesus. If you're righteous, you're expecting that your salvation is dependent upon you and your action. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you know yourself to be hopeless in yourself, and you, with the eyes of faith, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. If you find within yourself a desire to know this Jesus more, if you find in yourself a longing to say no to sin faster and to repent of it quicker, if you grieve the frequent failures that you experience in life to honor and love Jesus, if you long to know Him more, if you're so frustrated with yourself, with how pathetic your love for Jesus is, you are His. And He is yours. Because there's only one source for those longings and those aspirations. It is only the Spirit of God at work in the child of God to bring about a desire for God. So we don't have to evaluate the extent to which we love God and desire to love God. Do you? Is it present in your heart? Do you long to know Jesus more? Do you grieve over your sin and your rebellion? Then praise the Lord. You are His. And no one, not even you, can snatch you from the hand of the Father or from the hand of the Son. You are secure in Jesus. That is a security that sees you through the rest of this life. And we don't know what the rest of this life is going to hold, do we? 2 years ago, who'd have thunk? Who could have looked forward and thought, man, 2 years from now, we'll still be in a global pandemic. Who'd have figured that? We don't know what the future is going to hold. But the child of God doesn't have to know all the details because the child of God knows that they are secure in the hand of God, come what may. This love of Christ is a security that endures through this life. Earlier in chapter 8 of Romans, we read that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who were called according to His purpose. So if you find in your heart a love for God, if you find in your heart a desire to know Christ and walk with Him, if you find in your heart those affections for Jesus that are stirred up in a worship service and you long to know Him more and follow Him more faithfully, you have this promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So you need not fear tomorrow. Tomorrow, from the world's eyes, may go horribly. This afternoon might. From the world's eyes. That job you really wanted, you may get rejected for it. That love of another person that you're desperate for, you may be refused it. Some horrible accident, who knows? We don't know the details of the rest of our lives, but we do have the assurance of God's presence with us and His purposes on our behalf through those lives. That's eternal security in the here and now. That come what may, you are the Lord's, and nothing in this life can snatch you out of His hand. But we also have an eternal security in Jesus that abides not only through this life, but endures into the next. That is, it transcends death. Reading on in verse 29 of Romans 8, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, we get insight into the eternal purposes of God, the eternal plans of God, the eternal promise of God. Did you notice that all three of those verbs, predestined, all four of them, predestined, called, justified, glorified, they're all past tense. Glorification, y'all, hasn't happened yet. None of us are glorified yet. But the certainty of it is so certain that God can speak of it in the past tense as if it's already happened. That is the eternal security of the believer in Jesus, that God can speak of the future as if it's already the past. In Christ, you have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified, you have been, praise God, glorified. So certain is that future event that it can be spoken of already in the past tense. Eternal security in Christ, because of the eternal nature and purpose of God, is a security that endures through this life into the next and for all of eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' This is speaking of the eternal reign of Jesus the Son. The book of Revelation was a vision from the Lord given to John the Apostle, the same one who recorded the Gospel of John, where we started this morning in John chapter 10. And we see here in Revelation 11, verse 15, God shows John that the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, will reign forever and ever. And that sounds okay, but it doesn't necessarily involve us until we remember that we are united to Jesus by faith, and what is true of Him is true of us. And we turn over to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Speaking of those that are in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, it's Jesus that's reigning. In chapter 22, it's us that reign with Him. By faith in Jesus, beloved, there is an eternal security. A security that endures through this life, that abides into the next, and leads us all the way through eternity into the future. And that eternal security is grounded in the unity of God. Because of who God is and what He has done, those who believe in Jesus the Christ enter into that eternal security even today. So whether you're indifferent to a relationship with God, whether you're ignoring a relationship with God, whether you're uncertain about where you stand with God, hear the good news of the gospel. By faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe in Jesus are secure today, tomorrow, and forevermore. You need not be insecure anymore, because Jesus has bled and died and been raised for you, that you might have life today, life abundant, life eternal, for all of eternity. This is grace, and it is yours in Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, risen and exalted Son, present and powerful Spirit, give us of Yourself in these moments that we might believe this good news, that we need not be fearful and insecure, that we need not run away and hide anymore from You, that Jesus invites each one of us to find rest for our souls in Him. So, Father, free us from fear this morning. Convince us of this promise that it's true, and in Jesus' yes and amen, that all who come to You by faith will live. All who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Christ is Lord and King will be saved. So, Father, save us today and tomorrow, and for all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.